Hello, and welcome back to another week at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I'm Angie. Today, we continue our series for Advent as we prepare our hearts and minds for Christmas. This week, we'll consider the Advent of love. Pastor Char Broderson challenges us to pause and consider the permanence and the personable nature of God's love for us. God's love has been lavished upon us in His most outlandish gift, the gift of Himself, the very gift that we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus. Are you looking for lasting love? Do you want to be fully known and fully loved? This is the love that we're offered in Jesus, a love beyond our worthiness or fidelity, a love that cannot be known theoretically, but it must be known personally. This is the love that we're going to talk about today and learn about. If you'd like to open your Bible and follow along, our text for today is 1 John chapter 4. And if you'd like to follow along with the sermon notes, they're available on the CCCM app.
As most of you know, we are in the season of Advent. And if you aren't familiar with the term Advent besides maybe, you know, your chocolate calendar, it simply means arrival. And it's observing Advent, you won't find this in the scriptures, but this is the way that thoughtful Christians throughout history have wanted to really give time, space, and thought to the coming of God into this world. And so just cleverly devised to have a season leading up to Christmas where we begin to contemplate the longing of God's people as they awaited the arrival of His presence with us in the person of Jesus, Emmanuel. And so this is simply what we're doing in Advent. We are rehearsing the story of the incarnation and all that God brought to us when He became one of us. Now, Advent, again, the intention of it is really just to prepare our hearts and minds, to not let this beautiful moment and this event, this historical, life-changing, world-altering event pass us by, right? To really enter in to this season. In Advent, there's really three ways in which we are observing, celebrating, anticipating. So in Advent, we are considering the first coming, the first arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ as the baby in Bethlehem. And we know those stories, we're pretty familiar with them, just the state of the world at the time, just everything that's going on with Mary and Joseph and the angels. We know these stories. And so we're entering into their own longing and anticipation. We can read these in the prayers of Simeon or in the prayers of Zechariah or in Mary's Magnificat. But also in Advent, we are actually living in the tension of the here and now. We are longing for second Advent, when the Lord Jesus will return and He will set everything right, where He will heal all that is broken and wrong with the world. He will make it whole. And so we enter into that longing, come, Lord Jesus. We talked about this last week, right? We look at the darkness of the world around us and we take a good, long look at it. We don't turn away from it. But in that, looking at it, contemplating it, we realize that nothing that is possible can save us. And so we look to a hope that is outside of us, a hope that is divine, a hope that is miraculous, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus in His first and His second advent. But there's also a third way in which we anticipate the arrival of the Lord Jesus. And this is today. Because Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord, the King over the cosmos, because He is present by His Holy Spirit, we look for and expect the arrival of the Lord with us today. You know, the psalmist put it like this: I would have lost hope if I had not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so hope is not just something that we are anticipating, but we believe that God is alive. We believe that Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And so today we say, Lord, meet me in my need. Meet me in my loneliness. Meet me in my emptiness. Come, fill me. Come, be with me. So we look for the Lord presently. Now, we've been looking at hope last week. We're looking at love today. We'll consider joy and then peace on Christmas Eve. But as I was thinking about this theme of love, it was one of those kind of things that was difficult. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, maybe at your child's wedding, or you were best man, or maid of honor, matron of honor, but you have this moment to capture the significance of your friendship, the significance of your relationship with your child in one speech. And if you ever felt like, man, I just can't do it justice. To be honest, that's how I feel talking about love at Advent. Because it is so huge, and yet it's so blatantly obvious as well. It almost feels cliche to even say, well, Advent or Christmas is about love. Yeah, no duh, Char. We all know that. And so as I thought about it and just read and prayed, you know, yes, Christmas is about God's great gift of love in giving his son. We know that it's about the gift of the Son and giving himself. Jesus is not just sent, he comes himself. He gives his life willingly for us. And so I think the invitation for us at Advent is not just to remember God's love, it is that, but actually to remember the radical nature of God's love. John the Apostle put it like this. He said, behold, which means consider, look, stare, mull it over, the kind of love the Father has lavished or bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. So the idea is to sit with and contemplate this love long enough for it to actually have its way with us. Long enough for it to actually have an effect on us, to do what it's meant to do to us. God's love should shake us to the core. God's love should and does break through our callous hearts, our objections, our justifications. And so I think the challenge or invitation is to sit with this love long enough for it to transform us and to move us to praise, to move us to worship, to move us to wonder, and then, of course, to receive love and then to reciprocate and to give love. Now, as I'm sharing this, I'm really channeling something Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He wrote in a letter, believe it or not, these letters that he wrote during Advent and Christmas time were actually letters he wrote from prison. And in this letter, he talks about how familiar we've become with the Christmas story, that it no longer shocks us and thrills us. It doesn't move us really in the way that it should. Now, some of you have probably seen the film adaptation of The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. The book's better, if you're wondering. We went and saw it. But this is what this book or this film is trying to do. It's trying to kind of, you know, pull back the calluses and help us experience the power and significance of the Christmas story afresh or anew. So Bonhoeffer writes this in his book, God is in the Manger. He says, we have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. I believe that part of the reason we are calloused and numb to the radical expression of God's love is that we actually don't know anything quite like the permanence and faithfulness of God's love in this world. See what kind of out-of-this-world love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. There's nothing quite like it. And secondly, I'm not sure we really believe it, personally. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to sit with these two ideas, the permanence or faithfulness of God's love and the personableness of God's love. So let's stand. We're going to read together from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 18. And I just want these words about God's love, about how it comes to us, about how it works in us and moves through us, just to wash over us afresh. Starting in verse 9, John writes, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect or whole in love. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, in talking about the permanence of God's love, I think we just need to talk about love in general. And so I think the question for us is, how do we measure love? And though I think there are probably 100 different ways and probably 1,000 different songs in which we could reference that talk about love, whether it's familiar love, romantic love, sexual love, whatever it might be, I'm asking, in your life, how do you know someone truly loves you? And I would venture to guess it is by their consistency in your life. That's actually how you would measure it. It's their active, faithful presence in your life through thick and thin. Now, as an example of this, this is actually how we defined, or did define, love in marriage, in our traditional marriage vows. You might remember them. Some of you probably used these. Maybe some of you wrote your own. For richer or poorer, better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Even though in that moment we may be feeling, you know, all the butterflies and the romance and the anticipation, the sexual tension of our wedding day, what we actually pledge is this: I am with you to the bitter end. That's what we are promising. That's what we are pledging in our marriage vows. Faithful presence or permanence. Now, in parenting, we understand this particularly. I'll just speak honestly. I don't have constant feelings of gushing love for my children. Those do come at times. And yet, I am committed to them, heart and soul. I practice love through faithful presence and care. And though we have many ways of describing love with feelings, romance, acts of kindness, I believe even societally we actually measure love based on faithfulness, based on permanence. And so with that, just bringing us to the biblical story, I think we can recognize that the scriptures record and testify to God's faithful love, faithful presence and permanence in our lives from cover to cover. This really is the theme of the scriptures, God's unfailing love and commitment to humans. The Bible has so much to say about the faithful, steadfast love of God. I think of Psalm 107. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's such a beautiful psalm. There's these five different vignettes or stories about God's faithfulness, his acts to show up, to rescue, to redeem, to show mercy, whether it is through, you know, there's sickness and sickness of the soul, whether it's through addiction or it's just the natural, storms that come in our lives. Each stanza testifies to the faithful love of God. And then the psalm closes with these words, "Let the one who is wise heed these things. Think about them. Mull them over. Consider the loving deeds or actions of the Lord." God is faithful to show up in the storms, in the addictions, in the dark places of our lives and bring salvation, bring redemption, bring rescue to us. This is evidence of his love. Or we think of Psalm 136, a call and response psalm for 25 stanzas. The psalmist testifies to the faithful love of God and then calls for this response where the congregation says, "For his love endures forever." Psalm 33 and Psalm 119 tell us the earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, we often talk about this characteristic and uniqueness of God's love, and it's that Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant faithful love, steadfast love, or mercy. And it is such a far cry from our modern definitions that we give of love, which is usually based on how we feel at a certain moment. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones in her Jesus Storybook Bible, and if you haven't read this Bible, I don't care how old you are, you should pick yourself up a copy. She describes God's love this way: God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I love the way she just stacks the deck. It's not enough to just say his love endures forever. No, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the kind of love that God displays in the story of Scripture. Now, John the Apostle, who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's the one that we just read from, who tells us God is love. And what he means is that God doesn't just love, he isn't just kind or benevolent, but that love is an essential part of his being, of his person, of his nature. It is one of his eternal divine attributes. Love flows from, out of God. He is the source of all love in the world. And so when we think about what that actually means, it means that giving what is good, serving the benefit of others, showing kindness and mercy is closer to the essence of God than getting and being served, than justice. You might recall this last year when we were looking at Exodus 34, we talked about God's character that's described there. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin, iniquity, and rebellion, yet by no means clearing the guilty. We saw how God's love and his mercy, compared to his justice, they're imbalanced. God leans toward mercy. God leans toward love. Remember the story of Jonah? Oh, God, I knew it. I knew you would be merciful. Funny enough, we don't think that way. We don't even know God the way Jonah knew God. He's not the prophet to emulate if you don't know the biblical story, right? But to know and to be so certain that when we call upon God, he will answer with mercy, with faithfulness, with love, is to know the biblical story. It is to know the God of the scriptures. It is to know the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. See, God loves because it is who he is. And this is unique to Christianity. Christianity alone teaches that God himself is this holy community, Father, Son, and Spirit, that love one another, that praise and honor one another, that they pass it back and forth one to another. So this is who God is. And as I said, the scriptures testify again and again to the faithfulness, the steadfastness, the permanence of God's love. So what I want to do is I want to just sit and marinate in this for a moment. So what I'm going to ask is for, if it helps you to close your eyes, I just want you to receive God's love this morning, to hear it afresh. Put down your pen, stop taking notes, just be present in this moment as we rehearse God's love from creation to new creation. So the whole creation story, if we have eyes to see, is full of God's gifts of love. Life is given to creatures. Earth is given to humans. Woman is given as a gift, a partner, a friend to man. Children are given to women. God gives humans stewardship, dominion, care over all creation. Mountain ranges and waterfalls, deserts and jungles, leopards and glaciers, sequoias, orange trees and peacocks. He gives rain and he gives light. He gives fragrances and flavors, even though as a spiritual being, he has neither a nose nor a tongue. He has no need of these things. He gives colors. He gives the earth with food-giving plants and life-giving water. He creates orgasms and oxygen. None of these things are needed by God or deserved by us, but he gives them anyway. Creation is a gift of grace and of love. The world is a gift to you. The world is a gift of love to me. And God's gifts are unequivocally good. We talked about this many times, but the creation story, according to Genesis 1, is good, 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 and in the end, double good as God creates humans in his image. The garden is a paradise. It is good. Sex is good. Marriage is good. Fellowship with God is good. And even after the fall and rebellion of humanity, the world is still filled with grace. See, we expect the absence of God. We expect only thorns and sweat and pain and turmoil. And yet, as the narrative goes on, God's bow that is hung in the clouds that we even see to this day guarantees God's mercy will triumph over his judgment. His goodness endures forever. The covenant of Abraham concerns blessing for all people. The law of God is good. It revives, brings life to our souls. The land is good. It's filled with overflowing goodness, milk and honey. The temple is good. It is described as the joy of the whole earth because God, the good God, is present there. See, in the biblical narrative, there are no Trojan horses. There's no beautiful evils. There's no jars of death. No secret misery hidden in the small print. When God gives, it is for good. And it is for the blessing of everyone. And none of this compares with God's inexpressible gift of his Son. And the reason is because when God gave us his Son, he gave us himself, he gave us everything. If God is the source of all life and all being and all goodness and all love, what more could God give? He gave himself. The incarnation, then, is the most extravagant gift in all of history, in all of literature. And the story of Scripture actually subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, draws this out. The greeting of the angel to Mary, "O highly favored one, the Lord is with you." Or John, when he says this, "And from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." See, God's gift of himself is the most outlandish demonstration of love that God could possibly offer. I think the reason is, and this is what I was really stuck on this week, because all that we've reviewed about God's love is incredible, but we're really only scratching the surface, right? In 5 minutes, I've just rehearsed these things. I think about Job when he says about God's glory, about God's majesty, oh, these are just the edges or whispers of his ways, but the thunder of his majesty, who can fathom? Right? The thunder of God's love, the depth of it, the height of it, the width, the length of it, who can actually fathom or understand? But what is so beyond understanding, what is unforeseen and unexpected about God's gift of himself in and through the incarnation is that God himself changed. I don't know if we've ever been stuck there before, but that in the incarnation, God changed himself for you. God changed himself for me. And this change is an eternal change that God has undergone. God, in an irreversible act, took upon himself human nature, flesh and bone, not to mention the whole human experience. Even suffering, great suffering, even death, as Paul says, even death on a cross. But then now the resurrected Lord is not, you know, become a divine being, a spiritual being. No, he has a body. He has tied himself eternally to our nature. He became one of us in an irreversible act with eternal consequences. God changed for us. The famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he put it this way. He says, "Emmanuel, God with us in our nature, in our sorrow, in our life work, in our punishment, in our grave, and now with us, or rather we with him in resurrection, ascension, triumph, and second advent splendor." God has forever linked, tied himself to the human race, becoming like one of us so that we can share in his glory, that we may be like him. It's incredible. Now, in our lives, I believe we are looking for this Advent kind of love, an eternal love, a faithful love, an never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. But our experience is that it's always fleeting. It's just beyond our grasp. In our relationships, our marriages, our friendships, even if they survive the difficult twists and turns of life, in the end, through death, we lose everyone we have ever loved. We We need a love with permanence. We long for a love with permanence. And only God's love displayed for us in that first Advent arrival can offer us that permanence, that faithful love we are looking and longing for. God with us to the bitter end. God with us through thick and thin. God with us through the grave and out the other side. That is only found in and through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this. Again, these are letters from prison. I found just reading his Advent book, God is in the Manger, and it's just a sampling of all these letters he wrote from prison. It reminds me of Paul the Apostle. We might be familiar with the book of Philippians, right? And there's incredible joy that Paul describes in the book of Philippians, and we know he wrote it from prison. And it is this truth that in suffering, there is a kind of active presence of God. God shows up, and we actually experience a fellowship in our sufferings with Christ. If you've experienced it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just some of the insights, the comfort, the hope he had from the prison cell is incredible. He writes, in an incomprehensible reversal of all righteousness and pious thinking, God declares himself guilty to the world and thereby extinguishes the guilt of the world. God himself takes the humiliating path of reconciliation and thereby sets the world free. God, this line is incredible. God wants to be guilty of our guilt. God wants to be guilty of our guilt and takes upon himself the punishment and suffering that this guilt brought to us. God stands in for the godless, for godlessness. Love stands in for hate, the Holy One for the sinner. Now there is no longer any godlessness, any hate, any sin that God has not taken upon himself, suffered, and atoned for. Now there is no more reality and no more world that is not reconciled with God and in peace. That is what God did in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Ecce homo, behold the man, he says. See the incarnate God, the unfathomable mystery of the love of God for the world. God loves human beings. God loves the world, not an ideal world, but the real world. You think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you guys, is writing this from prison in Nazi Germany. And you think about how he sits in his own suffering, and from that cell, he begins to contemplate how great the love of God is in a world of the Third Reich, in the world of concentration camps. God does not just love the ideal world. He loves the real world and chooses to take our guilt upon himself in order to reconcile us to him. How great the love of God. But not only is God's love permanent and faithful, it is also personal. Now, I don't think there is a person in this room that doesn't know about the love of God. Even if you only know a little of it. But love cannot, by definition, be known theoretically. It must be known personally. It must be known experientially, or it is not, by definition, love. So we need to attend to the personal nature of God's love. God's love for you in particular. God's love for me in particular. Psychologist and author David Benner, he writes this. He says, if God is love, he cannot be truly known apart from love. He cannot, therefore, be known objectively. One cannot observe him from a distance and know him. To do so is to fail to genuinely encounter his love. One cannot encounter divine love. One can encounter divine love only up close and personally. See, I think that this really is the invitation or challenge of Advent. It's not just to contemplate the love of God theoretically. It's not just to rehearse the story, get the information right. But it is actually to expect the arrival of God's love in our lives today. It is to sit with God's love in order to experience God's love. And so I want to ask, do you know personally and experientially God's love for you? Do you know it? How do you think God feels toward you? If you were to just grab onto one word to describe how God feels towards you, what would that word be? When he looks at you, when he thinks of you, what do you think he sees? I think it's interesting sometimes when we do an exercise like this, even though maybe, love might come in a moment, what can pop up almost immediately is something we did 20 years ago. Some disqualifying act. Something that we experienced that would object to God really loving us with this kind of unbreaking, always and forever love. So even if our first answer is right, immediately objections, immediately fears enter in. But do you believe God truly loves you? I love what author Brennan Manning said in his book, All Is Grace. Really, he's just unpacking and contextualizing what Jesus said about the love of God in the Sermon on the Mount. God's indiscriminate love that falls on the deserving and undeserving. It is as faithful as the sun, as indiscriminate as the rain. He says, do you believe that the God of Jesus loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and the evening rain, that he loves you when your intellect denies it, when your emotions refuse it, and your whole being rejects it? Do you believe that God loves without condition or reservation and loves you this moment as you are and not as you should be? It's funny how even sometimes theologically we find ways around this. I've heard pastors describe when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He only sees Jesus. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean God doesn't see me? Well, Jesus stands and he's this buffer between you and God. And so God, when God sees you, he actually sees judgment and wrath and anger because of your sin. But good thing, Jesus stands in the middle for you. That is theologically inaccurate. That is pitting the Father against the Son. God loves you. God loves me. Because of Christ, through the work of Christ, and because Christ, yes, is at work in us, transforming us, we bear the family likeness. We are in the love of God. And we can have confidence, as John writes, actually such great confidence that we experience a whole new kind of freedom, that fear is gone. Because you know what, church? Fear and guilt will keep us out of the love of God. That is what John is telling us. Because guilt implies judgment. So we must sit with the love of God long enough for all of the guilt to rear its ugly head, all of the excuses to come out, objections to God's love. We have to sit with it long enough so that we can apply God's love to all of those failures that come up, all of those feelings of abandonment that we might have experienced along life's path, brokenheartedness, betrayal, that to those places specifically, we bring the love of God. We let the love of God do its deep, transformative work. The point is to sit with God's love so that it becomes the reality of our lives, that it becomes the all-encompassing mode of operation for us, that it becomes our song. That it doesn't, you know, we leave kind of the back and forth, am I safe, am I loved, do I belong or not? The fickle kind of love, the in and out kind of love that we experience in this life, and we experience God's love like this ever-flowing stream, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love for us. That's what Advent love is meant to do. George Matheson lived in the 19th century, and he was a famous hymn writer and a pastor. Interesting thing about George Matheson is he actually went blind very early in his pastoral career. And upon the diagnosis and the experience of actually going blind, you guys, his fiancée left him. Said, this is not my future. I never wanted this. I can't take care of a blind man for the rest of my life. And so she left him. You can imagine the kind of heartbreak and betrayal, loneliness and depression that he experienced. But because of the kindness of God, he actually had a sister who cared for him and assisted him and helped him in all of his studies, just cared for him, lived with him like a live-in nurse. And so he was able to carry on this ministry that he had, and he wrote a number of hymns and did some significant things. But on the eve of her wedding, George Matheson had that same just awful experience of losing love again. And he was overcome with the fear of abandonment, with the emotions of not having someone in his life who will take care of me now, who wants to be with a blind man for the rest of their life, who wants to be with an invalid. And so all of these thoughts came just pouring over him, and he entered into just a state of hopelessness. But he says, in that moment of grief, the Spirit of God came so heavily upon him that in a moment he penned these words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seeks me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that lifts up my head, I cannot ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." George Matheson was met by the Spirit of God in an hour of such deep need, in a moment of such deep pain. God met him in that specific moment of overwhelming grief and fear with an outpouring of his faithful love. Church, this is what I am praying and asking for you in this Advent season. That if you have never experienced the love of God in this type of way, that this year, as you contemplate the coming of permanent love into this world through Jesus Christ, that you would experience the faithful love that God has for you. That it would go down to the core of your being. That it would begin to touch all the hidden, broken places of your life, the unpresentable parts of your life that you don't speak about, that you don't visit, that you definitely don't show to others. That you would sit in the love of God, allow those things to rise to the surface, and apply the love of God to those broken, fearful places. That this knowledge and experience of God's love for us would grow in us, like Paul says, that we would know what is the height, what is the depth, what is the width, what is the length to experience the transformative love of God which surpasses knowledge. Now, as we come to the table this morning, I want to invite you as you take the bread and the cup. These are pictures of the incarnation, broken body, shed blood, how Christ gave himself at the cross for us, that you would take these back to your seat and you would sit with the love of God in particular for you. And as all those thoughts of fear, all of those objections to the love of God, of deserving or undeserving, of earned or unearned, right? All of those excuses would rise so that God's love can have its way with you. And that you would both know and believe that Christ came for the whole of you. That Christ came, Christ will come again, and that Jesus Christ is here today to meet you with his permanent, faithful, healing, and filling love. So, Spirit of God, we ask that you would meet us now, Lord, in broken bread, in poured out wine. Christ given for us, his life for our life, his righteousness for our sin. Lord, we pray as this bread and this cup goes down into our being, Lord, that it would have its way of working, bringing life to our bodies, bringing wholeness and healing to our person. Lord Jesus, meet us this morning in an undeniable way. Meet us in our suffering. Meet us today, we pray. Amen.